Well, this week we're finishing a two-part series on 10 categories of false conversions. So if you're taking notes, this is the second part of 10 categories of false conversions. And as I mentioned last week, there are two main reasons why I wanted to do this study for my last Sunday with you guys. The first reason is that not only are there vast multitudes of lost people around us claiming to be Christians, but it's also very possible that there are unbelievers among us at Grace Bible Church professing a salvation that they don't know anything about. And we need to be very honest this morning. You and I are very capable of deceiving ourselves about our true spiritual condition. I think we need some chairs in the back. Dave, bring some in. By the way, I just want to let it be known, Chris Carlisle looks great today. I just have to say that. I am impressed. Cleans up well. His hand's still about as smooth as sandpaper, but he looks great. You'll get one. But anyway, he's got some chairs coming in the back. So the first reason I wanted to talk about categories of false conversions is self-deception. A.W. Pink once said, "Sin has deranged the whole structure of man's soul and morally ulcerated man from head to foot." Our human nature is a sinful and depraved one, and because of that, our hearts are deceitful. They can trick us about our salvation. And I won't take the time to read these verses to you, but there's verses that talk about this. Jeremiah 17:9, James 1:26, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18-19. If you want to look at those another time. A second reason I want to talk to you about this subject is not only are our hearts deceitful, but the Bible actually commands us to examine ourselves. If someone ever says, "Well, I don't want to question my salvation," say the Bible commands you to. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Let me just read it to you. It says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." 2 Peter 1, verse 10 tells us to be all the more eager to make our calling and election sure. We're not to live as Christians without testing our true spiritual condition. And so what I want you to do with this week's and last week's list of categories is to check and see if you fall into any of them. Before you start putting relatives or coworkers or friends into these categories, examine yourself, because you're more than capable of thinking you're saved when you're not. Now, it's okay to see where your family members fit in here. We want to make sure that those we love are saved, but we need to examine ourselves first. So 10 categories of false conversions. We've covered 4. We've got 10 more to go. And just remember what we said last week. Someone can be saved and still struggle with any of these 10. But if your Christianity is based solely on any of these or a combination of them, you can't be saved. There's no way. So with all that said, the fifth category of false conversions is the social Christian. The social Christian. And we'll have to go through some of these pretty fast to get through them all, but Christianity Today published an article in January of 1998 entitled "Live Longer, Healthier, and Better: The Untold Benefits of Becoming a Christian in the Ancient World." Now, I thought that most Christians were martyred in the ancient world, but this author thought that was not so bad. The article was written by a professor of sociology at the University of Washington, and let me read you what the opening paragraphs say. It says, "Constantine, the first Christian to rule Rome, governed for 31 years, and died in bed of natural causes at a time when the average imperial reign was short and emperors' lives usually came to violent ends. That he lived to old age illustrates a more general, if not widely known, early Christian achievement. Christians in the ancient world had longer life expectancies than did their pagan neighbors. Modern demographers regard life expectancy as the best indicator of quality of life, so in all likelihood, Christians simply lived better lives than just about everyone else. In fact, many pagans were attracted to the Christian faith because the church produced tangible, not only spiritual, blessings for its adherents." And the article goes on to write about several subcategories, such as why Christians live longer, girl power, the emotional benefits of martyrdom. That's astounding that anyone even say that. But that last sentence I read to you is a good description of social Christianity. The tangible blessings attracted many to the faith. A social Christian is a Christian by community. He's a Christian by community. He's not here for the spiritual, he's here for the physical. This is someone who's not here for the fellowship, he's here for the company. He's not interested in Christian growth, he's interested in the social atmosphere that Christianity provides. He comes to church because it's a good place for his kids. He teaches Sunday school to improve the community. But repentance and faith, the worship of Jesus Christ, the doctrines of the Bible are nowhere on his radar. That's a social Christian. And what do you say to someone like that? How do you confront that mentality? Well, turn with me to John chapter 6. If you have your Bibles with you. We'll be looking at several passages this morning. Each category requires its own Bible text. But we'll look at John chapter 6. In this chapter, Jesus had just fed the 5,000. He left them to travel to Capernaum, and when they found him in Capernaum, look what Jesus tells them in John 6, verses 26 through 27. Jesus answered after they found him. He says, I tell you the truth. You're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Jesus says you should come to me because you're interested in spiritual things, not because you want to feed your stomach. And he goes on to tell them about spiritual things in verses 53 through 56. It says quite a bit more in that passage, but if you look in verses 53 through 56, he actually says something that shocks them. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Now you would think at this point in his ministry, he's got 5,000 people following him, he might say something a little less offensive so that some of them would continue to follow him. And that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus does here. He says, if you want to follow me, here's the conditions. And if you look in verse 66, you see the result of what he said. This was so offensive. Verse 66 says, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. The Bible is very clear. Jesus Christ did everything he could to discourage his followers from coming to him for physical comforts. In Matthew 8, verse 20, he tells a crowd what his life was like. He says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. In Luke 9, 25, Jesus said to his disciples, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? Paul, commenting on the temporal life of a Christian, says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. It says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Any man who comes to Jesus Christ for social, tangible, physical comforts will go away empty-handed. For the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. The Christian life is lived for a reward in the next life, not in this one. A Christian is one who has been saved from spiritual death to spiritual life, from sin to righteousness, from bringing God to wrath to making the Father look on him with joy because of the blood of the Son. Christianity is not interested in bringing you from poverty to wealth or from loneliness to a community. Christianity is interested in bringing you to Jesus and only to Jesus. There's no such thing as a social Christian. It doesn't exist. So the fifth category of false conversions is a social Christian. Let me give you a sixth category. The sixth category of false conversions is an atheist Christian. An atheist Christian. And you're probably thinking, what in the world is an atheist Christian? Have I lost my mind? Not yet. Christian atheism was a philosophical movement that began in the last century or so. I remember sitting in philosophy class when my professor wrote Christian atheism on the board and started talking about it. This is a scholastic movement. Christian atheism tried to divorce the ethics and morals of Christianity from the religious side of it. And there were four common beliefs of the Christian atheist movement. This was actually a movement. Number one, God is not real. Number two, the culture should define its own needs. Number three, the church should be done away with. And number four, Jesus is not to be the center of life. Christian atheism. Sounds a lot like pacifistic Islam, doesn't it? Doesn't seem to make sense. But it was a movement. One dictionary defined the movement by saying this: it's denying the validity of belief in a supreme being, but accepting Christian teachings and moral beliefs. A Christian atheist would be a Christian by morality. Would be a Christian by morality. And while most professing Christians in this category wouldn't outright deny God, they would think they're saved because they are good people. And you've come across people like this. You can talk about sports with them, and they're interested. You can talk about family with them, and they are interested. You can talk about work with them, and they are interested. You can talk about politics with them, and they're interested. But the minute you mention God or Jesus Christ or what you have learned in the Scriptures or the conversion of a lost friend, they couldn't care less. Well, why do they still claim to be a Christian? Why bother? It's because of this. They think they're good. They think they haven't done anything real bad. And they haven't hurt anybody. They haven't stolen anything. And therefore, God is morally obliged to let them into heaven. That's a moral Christian. Jesus' blood doesn't save them, they save themselves. How can you help someone in this condition? Can someone's morality save them? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. What would Paul say to a Christian atheist? What would he say to someone who want to divorce religion, the Christian religion, from morals? Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. Paul says this. He says, "As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Isaiah 64, verse 6 echoes this. Isaiah says this. He says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." Psalm 51, verse 5, King David said, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." If you trust in your morality to save you, you are lost. David said you were lost from birth. No one is saved by his own goodness, because no one's good. And strictly speaking, every one of us is stillborn. We're born dead to God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 says, "For in Adam all die. If it were not for the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating our hearts, we would stay that way." Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "What a simple definition of a Christian is someone who doesn't believe they deserve heaven." If you believe you deserve heaven, you are not a Christian. can't save yourself. You can't add to your salvation. Your salvation is all Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, or your salvation is nothing. Your righteous deeds are filthy rags. There's no such thing as an atheist Christian. So the fifth category of a false conversion is a social Christian. Sixth is an atheist Christian. And so far as we've gone through this list, most of these categories might pertain to where you are in life, and they might not. But I think these last four categories are very typical of the South. I grew up in the Southeast and pretty familiar with this area. And I think these last four are very typical to our area, and I think you'll see what I mean as we go. A seventh category of false conversions is the prodigal Christian. The prodigal Christian. This is someone who said he got saved at a revival or a church service and maybe attended church for a few Sundays, maybe for a few years, but at some point he stopped going and never went back. And he's never had any interest in spiritual things since. And if you ask him about his spiritual condition now, he will tell you that he's saved. And if you ask him why he thinks that he's converted or saved, he will point back to some event or moment in the past when the Lord touched him, when he walked an aisle. A prodigal Christian is a Christian by history. He's a Christian by history. Something happened in the past, but nothing needs to happen in the present. As the mindset goes, the future salvation is certain, not because of spiritual fruit in the present, but because of a spiritual event in the past. They think their salvation has been taken care of, so they can live however they want to now. You're familiar with this. What do you say to someone who left the church and never came back and professes to be a Christian? What do you tell someone who shook a preacher's hand 20 years ago and has had nothing to do with Christianity since? Well, fortunately for us, this kind of behavior is nothing new. People did the same thing in the first century church. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. This is nothing new to us. What did Job say? There's nothing new under the sun. First John chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. This is the Apostle John writing about false teachers and antichrists. And the Apostle John gives his readers a way to identify these people. And he says this. He says, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come. This is how we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." Now the word antichrist, we equate that with the antichrist, but John says there's many of them. And the word in Greek, actually antichristos, it literally means against the Messiah. John says you can tell those who are against the Messiah by their behavior. Looking at verse 19. Why? How do we do that, John? Well, he says, they went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have stayed with us. That's rocket science, isn't it? Man, that's simple. If someone leaves the church and never returns, John says it's because he was against Christ. He was anti-Christos. Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon, Why Some Leave Christ, give several reasons why people do this. Listen to what Spurgeon says. He says, "Some there are in these days, as there were in our own Lord's day, who depart from Christ because they cannot bear his doctrine. Others there are who desert the Savior for the sake of gain. Some leave Christ and go away terrified by persecution. From time to time, there are people who forsake true religion out of sheer instability. And oh, how many leave Christ for the sake of sensual enjoyment? But whatever the case, if someone leaves the church, the public gathering of Christians, they leave Jesus' body, and it's very likely they leave Jesus himself. They become anti-Christos. Now, I'm not saying your attendance in church saves you. I'm saying your attendance in church proves you were saved. In Matthew 12, verse 30, Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." There are no prodigal Christians. If they leave and they don't come back, John says it's because they never belonged to us to begin with. And by the way, going through this list, this is sad stuff. Because I have people that just roll through my mind when I talk about these categories. There's a fifth category was social Christians. Six was atheists. Prodigal Christians was the seventh. I'll give you an eighth category of false conversions. This is the jellyfish Christian. You can laugh. I meant it to be funny, but it's the jellyfish Christian. And I got the title of this eighth category from a quote about 150 years old at this point, from J.C. Ryle in his book Holiness. Mr. Ryle wrote in the 19th century, and listen to what he says about the state of some Christians in his day. He could have written this yesterday. And this is kind of a lengthy quote, so bear with me. He said, "Myriads of professing Christians nowadays seem utterly unable to distinguish things that differ. Like people afflicted with color blindness, they are incapable of discerning what is true and what is false, what is sound and what is unsound. If a preacher of religion is only clever and eloquent and earnest, they appear to think he's all right, however strange and erroneous his sermons may be. They are destitute of spiritual sense, apparently, and cannot detect error. Atonement or no atonement? A personal Holy Ghost or no Holy Ghost? Future punishment or no future punishment? Trinitarianism, Arianism, or Unitarianism, nothing comes amiss to them. They can swallow it all if they cannot digest it. These people live in a kind of fog. They see nothing clearly and do not know what they believe. The explanation of this boneless, nerveless, jellyfish condition of soul is not difficult to find. To begin with, the heart of man is naturally in the dark about religion. Besides this, the natural heart in most men hates exertion in religion. And above all, the natural heart generally likes the praise of others. And the whole result is that these kind of people are content to shovel aside all disputed points as rubbish. And if you charge them with indecision, they will tell you, "I do not pretend to understand controversy." That was printed in 1879. And to show you how applicable this is for us today, a few years ago, Larry King had an interview with a popular Christian pastor here in the U.S. And this man's a best-selling author. He's a television preacher. And listen to this interview from Larry King. I'll just call the man Guest.
You want us to guess?
Nope. Trying to Guest with a T. Guest with a T. I was told I don't put my L's in my ode. Maybe I don't put my T on my guest. So, not guess, guest. That's all right, that's funny. All right, Larry King. We've had ministers on the show who said, "Your record doesn't count. You either believe in Christ or you don't. If you believe in Christ, you're going to heaven, and if you don't, no matter what you've done in your life, you ain't." Guest. Yeah, I don't know. There's probably a balance between. I believe you have to know Christ, But I think if you know Christ, if you're a believer in God, you're going to have some good works. I think it's a cop-out to say I'm a Christian, but I don't ever do anything. That's a good response. Larry King, well, what if you're Jewish or Muslim? You don't accept Christ at all? Guest. You know, I'm very careful about saying who would and would not go to heaven. I don't know. Larry King, you believe you have to believe in Christ. They're wrong, aren't they? Guest. Well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe. But I think that only God will judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know a lot about their religion, but I know they love God. And I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. I know for me and what the Bible teaches, I want to have a relationship with Jesus. That's a jellyfish Christian. No spine. No backbone. No convictions. A jellyfish Christian is a Christian by personality. By personality. Larry King had better theology than the guest. They're nice. They're gracious. And that is what their religion consists of, niceness. I think we should be gracious. I think we should be nice. But I get so sick of people telling me, that guy's nice. Everybody's nice. But as far as the jellyfish Christians' belief go, they believe nothing and everything all at once. As J.C. Ryle said, they can swallow all if they cannot digest it. You could call this blob Christianity. Everything good, bad, orthodox, and heretical goes in and stays in. And the thing that they hang on to as the basis of their faith in Christ is their niceness. Their niceness. What do you say to this? What should you do if you're struggling with this? Well, don't turn there, but let me read some passages to you about this. If you're taking notes, you might just want to write these down. In Jeremiah 29, verse 8, these are some examples. The Lord tells Israel, "Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have." 1 John 4, verse 1 says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 through 22 tells us, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil." The Bible is abundantly clear. We're to test and to discern whether a teaching or a doctrine is from God or not. Why? 1 John 4, verse 1 says, "Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Everything that claims to be Christian is not Christian. And part of being a believer is recognizing the truth from the lies. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." A Christian is no longer in the fog. He's no longer in the darkness. He may not know everything, but he knows enough to discern truth from error. He's now in the light. If you cannot recognize the doctrinal truths from doctrinal lies, or if you don't care, I don't know what else to tell you but that you're lost. Now, there may be some confusion, all right? Let me back up and say that. A Christian can be a Christian and be confused about some things. But if you don't care, you're not saved. There are no jellyfish Christians. No one is saved by having a nice personality. By the way, read the stories of Jesus in the Gospels and tell me he was always nice. He was the most offensive person in the Bible. So a social Christian, atheist, prodigal, jellyfish Christian. Let me give you a ninth category of false conversions. And I'm not trying to step on everybody's toes before I leave. I'm doing this so you'll examine yourselves. I don't want Dave to have to clean up the mess when I go. That's not what I'm trying to accomplish here. But there's a ninth category of false conversions, and this one I think is funny too, but it's the Bubba Christian. The Bubba Christian, right? Hey, I got a Bubba in the family. We all do. A Bubba Christian is a Christian by geography. I think this is very familiar to you guys. It's a Christian by geography. A Bubba Christian thinks he's a Christian because he grew up in a place where there's lots of Christians. It's not much deeper than that. Many professing Christians in the South fall into this category. There's other parts of the world where that's the case, but they think that because they grew up in the Bible Belt, they must be saved, and therefore they don't need to read the Bible or live by it. They wrongly think their culture has saved them. They think their land of origin is enough to grant them entrance into heaven. What do you say to this? How do you confront this in your own life? What do you say to your friends and relatives who think this way? Turn to Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. If any race of people could have been saved based on where they grew up, it was the Jews. They had the scriptures when no one else did. Their ancestors talked face to face with God. Prophets lived among them. As a matter of fact, Jewish males were circumcised to remind them of God's covenant with their father Abraham. But what does Paul say about all this? Does Paul say, well, you got in? What does he say? Verses 28 through 29. It says, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No. A man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the written code. Paul tells the Jews, you are not saved by your birth. Salvation will not come to every Hebrew. He goes on to tell them in chapter 3, verse 9 of Romans, he says, what shall we conclude then? Talking about the Gentiles, are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. You were all born sinful, and because of that, you were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, not by where you grew up. Your families and friends are not Christians just because they grew up in Georgia. Mine are not Christians just because they grew up in Tennessee. A man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart. It doesn't matter where you're born, or Israel or the South, you must be reborn to be a Christian. In John 3, verse 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. If you want to be a believer in Christ, you must be reborn. To quote J.C. Ryle again, he said, a day will come when those who are not born again will wish they had never been born at all. A day will come when those who are not born again will wish they had never been born at all. There are no Bubba Christians. No one's saved by their geography. Let me give you a tenth and final category of false conversions. This is the family Christian. A tenth and a final category of false conversions that someone may fall into is a family Christian. A family Christian thinks he's saved because his family members are saved. His grandmother was a Christian. His mother or father was a Christian. Therefore, by default, he must be a Christian. Grew up in church. A family member is a Christian by ancestry. By ancestry or by genealogy. Runs in your veins. It's a recessive trait. It's in your DNA. And this way of thinking works in reverse as well. Some professing Christians think that because they are believers, their children must be believers. Katie and I, since we're at child-rearing age, have often been asked what we think of homeschooling. And I've begun to answer that question by saying it depends on the home. If parents treat their children as if they're already saved, if they don't challenge their sin, if they don't speak of hell, if they don't evangelize them, if parents don't live the Bible they're teaching to their kids, then the schooling could hardly be called Christian homeschooling. And yet that's what a family Christian is prone to do. Jesus loves me, therefore Jesus must love my kids like he loves me. Was that bad thinking? Is it wrong to think you're saved or because your parents are saved? Or is it wrong to think your kids are saved because you're saved? Well, turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. And please understand me, I don't think homeschooling is bad. I think it can be great. But I think a lot of us grew up in lost homes where we would say, thank God we weren't homeschooled. Right? Look at Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39. Jesus says, "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now please understand, this teaching of Jesus was not said to do away with commands that we have for treating our earthly family. Honor your father and your mother. Train your children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. If a man does not provide for his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. Now, this teaching here is not said to do away with all that. We have responsibilities for our earthly families. But what's the Lord saying here? Well, Jesus is overemphasizing something to make a point. He's not saying, "I've come for the purpose of breaking up your family." He's saying that he did not come to the earth for the purpose of bringing earthly families closer together. That's not the purpose of him coming. What did he come to do? Well, read verse 39 again. "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake we'll find it." He came to save sinners. And not everyone in an earthly family will accept that. Not everyone in an earthly family will accept the fact that they are sinners. And because of that, Jesus says, "I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Some of you know what this is like. Your parents think you're crazy because your commitment to Christ comes before your commitment to them, even though you love them very much. Your siblings don't understand you because you would rather offend them than offend your Lord. And yet Jesus said that is exactly what would happen. And let me give you one more thought on this. Romans 14, verse 12 says, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Your salvation is not enough to save your children. They'll give an account of themselves to God. Now, you're to train them and you're to instruct them, but they'll give an account of themselves. And you need to tell them that. Your parents' salvation is not enough to save you. You'll give an account of yourself to God. You are saved into the family of God, but in the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, no one is born a Christian on this earth. By family, or as we talked about earlier, by geography. You're born into salvation. You're not born into salvation, and neither is anyone else in your earthly family. There are no family Christians. So, six categories of false conversions. The social Christian, the atheist Christian, the prodigal Christian, the jellyfish Christian, the Bubba Christian, and the family Christian. At the end of all this, you might be wondering, okay, that's what I'm not supposed to believe, but what am I supposed to believe? I mean, how is someone saved? You spent the last 2 weeks telling us how we're not saved. That's helpful in some ways, but how is someone saved? Well, I don't have a lot of time left to answer that question, so let me just read you a brief answer. This is taken from J.I. Packer's Introduction to a Book by John Owen. And he writes this. It says, to the question, what must I do to be saved? The old gospel replies, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To the further question, what does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Its reply is this. It means knowing oneself to be a sinner and Christ to have died for sinners. Abandoning all self-righteousness and self-confidence and casting oneself wholly upon Him for pardon and peace. And exchanging one's natural enmity and rebellion against God for a spirit of grateful submission to the will of Christ through the renewing of one's heart by the Holy Ghost. And to the further question still, how am I to go about believing on Christ and repenting if I have no natural ability to do these things? It answers this. Look to Christ. Speak to Christ. Cry to Christ just as you are. Confess your sin, your impenitence, your unbelief, and cast yourself on His mercy. Ask Him to give you a new heart, working in you true repentance and firm faith. Ask Him to take away your evil heart of unbelief and to write His law within you, that you may never henceforth stray from Him. Turn to Christ and trust Him as best you can and pray for grace to trust more thoroughly. And so continue till you know in yourself beyond doubt that you are indeed a changed being, a penitent believer, and the new heart which you desired has been put within you. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requires is to fill your need of Him. My friends, your hope of salvation is found in Jesus Christ, not in your morality, not in your personality, not in your family, but in Christ. Talked with a friend a couple of weeks ago, and he said, how do I become a believer? I said, you come as a beggar or you don't come at all. Look to Him, turn to Him, run to Him, and He will save, He and He alone. Let's pray. All right, well, let me ask you a few. Are there any of these categories that you have struggled with or that you still struggle with?
Trusting, what do they believe in? That's the hardest thing, you know, because
think John MacArthur told the story. He was talking with his 5-year-old grandson, and he said, "Are you a Christian?" And his grandson said, "No." It's because his parents told him he's not one yet. And he was really happy about that. You know. At least he doesn't think he's not when he is. You know. So. What do you guys think? Any categories that you guys have struggled with or still struggle with maybe? One year before Christmas in seminary, I raised my hand for a prayer request with a family situation, and my professor asked the guys in the class, I guess there were 30 of us, 20 of us, said, "How many of you guys are going to go home to hard family situations?" And like 8 guys raised their hands. And I think it's because of what you just said. You know, your closeness is now with the church and not so much with your earthly family, and it's hard. Right.
You know, and understanding that they did what they believed was the right thing. You know, they sent us off to Sunday school and kids' church and things like that. Well, they stayed home, you know, and things like that. But, you know, come later, to, you know, in your understanding, you know, it develops, then, you know, you have more understanding at where your parents are at and where just generally people are at with regard to Christ and understanding. God's initiative. It's in His sovereignty and His grace. That's the main factor there. You know, so that goes in a lot into how you handle those types of situations, too.
Right. Which of these categories is the hardest and easiest to identify with? Maybe not for yourself, but you just seem most common.
I think the hardest one to deal with is probably the prodigal Christian, because all Christians still sin. And so a lot of people really struggle with, "I'm not playing a game here. God not saved me. Am I really saved?" Whenever Christian falls into sin, there's not that same kind of assurance anymore. And it's hard for us looking at someone else to really know, where is that line? Because you're bad.
Yeah.
But then I'm bad, so wait. You know, it just, that's the hard one for me.
The prodigal Christian can typically see your sin very clearly, even though they usually be right.
So, you mean there's times you don't want to go to church, Chris? Is that what you... I think we're all like, well, on some sinful level, the depth of my depraved heart, I can relate to that. And yeah, it's hard to confront that when you...
The muddy of the water, but the fact that they can see things wrong with you too. Sometimes.
Yeah, I think they're all interrelated in a large part. You can see that degrees in yourself. You can see that in others. And I think a lot of it is the lack of clarity. What really struck me was sermon and true things just aren't proclaimed clearly.
He was egging the guy on, and he goes on even more than that. I was just like, he was asking him some point blank questions, and he was dodging every one of them. So.
Yeah, we lose that clarity, and so there's no conviction. And so people think, well, yeah, sure. No, I'm a Christian by that standard.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's, you know, what he's talking about there. I mean, if you read what's going on, especially with the so called new kind of Christian, like people like Brian McLaren are proclaiming, you know, there, then the waters are even more muddy.
Right.
And, you know, this so called, you know, postmodern approach, you know.
Yeah, Al Mohler said a lot of times, talking, arguing, discussing with guys like Ryan McLaren like that, or it's kind of like wrestling Gumby. You can't pin them down on anything, and it's all over. Yeah,
it's all over, and you know, and you wonder why, you know, people are confused.
Yeah. Well, we're about out of time, guys. Thanks for the discussion, and we'll dismiss. Thank you.